Once more, welcome on this Easter Sunday. Let me invite you to open your Bibles up to the end of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 31, and we will go through chapter 5, verse 2, just four verses today. It's on page 919 in the Pew Bibles, and if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When he raised Christ from the dead, God was exercising an indescribably great power. And if you are a Christian, as if you believe in Christ for your salvation, that same power is still at work in you. Paul prays in chapter 1 of this letter, Ephesians, that we, believers, would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he describes that power according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So immeasurably great resurrection power at work toward all who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ. This should make us pause and ask questions. Well, why doesn't my life look like that? Why does my life look so mundane or like it did before I knew him at times? But also, what happens to people who become powerful? Having a lot of power is not always a good thing. Most of us are familiar with the saying, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. What greater power could there be than the power to overthrow the grave? For that power to be at work in us. What keeps us from becoming like power-hungry despots who trample on the people they're supposed to lead? How can we avoid becoming domineering, manipulative in our relationships with others? Really, the question we should ask when we hear of power like this at work in our lives as Christians is, for what purpose does God exercise this power? I think Paul answers that question most succinctly and most clearly in Philippians chapter 3. And I'll just read a few verses starting in verse 8. Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here's the key verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It may seem backwards. Don't we suffer with him in order to share in the power of his resurrection? Well, Paul actually goes on to say that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that's in view, but there's resurrection power at work now in this life to help us share in Christ's sufferings, for our lives to look like Christ's death until we attain the resurrection physically, bodily, from the grave into eternity. Paul wants us to know the power of Jesus' resurrection, not so that we can escape suffering in this life, but so that we can joyfully share in Christ's sufferings. So so that we can become like him in his death. You could say that resurrection power only works when it's used to help us live cross-shaped lives. So let's pray that God would help us understand and wield this power rightly for his glory by living lives of forgiveness and love. Father, please, we ask you once more to be our teacher through your word. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would cause light to shine in each heart. The unfolding of your word gives light. So I pray that you would open up your word to each heart here, that we would stand amazed, that you would forgive us, that you would love us, and that you would both give us a zeal to be forgiving, loving people, and you would give us power through beholding Christ to do just that. God, we need you. Please be our helper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start reading in the middle of a paragraph, verse 31. So I'm going to help us get our bearings just a little bit. Chapters 1 through 3, mostly doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, mostly the Christian walk, Christian life lived out. What has God done to give us new life in Christ? That's the first half. How do we live new life in Christ? That's the second half of this letter, right? And this word walk is very important. Walk, chapter 4, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Then, verse 17, we saw a few weeks ago, that means no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't walk like you used to. This morning, we'll see verse 1 of chapter 5, walk in love. Next week, verse 8, walk as children of light. And chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And in chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24, Paul explains the new creation pattern. He uses this language of clothing, putting off the old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, being renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 23, and then 24, putting on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how we become who we really are. Put off, be renewed, put on. Then, starting in verse 25, Paul gets specific. This is what we considered last week. He shows us in detail what the Christian life lived out looks like. Right? Verse 25, we put off falsehood. We speak the truth because we belong to one another. Verse 26 and 27, we deal quickly with anger, even righteous anger, so as not to give the devil opportunity. Verse 28, we don't steal from others. Instead, we work hard so that we can be generous to others. Finally, verse 29 and 30, we don't destroy or tear down what the Spirit is building with our words. Rather, we join him in building up the people of God by speaking the truth of God in love. That's where we got to last week. Today, we're going to see in verses 31 and 32, one more set of things to put off and put on. And then the first two verses of chapter 5, which conclude this section, Paul gives a summary of the Christian life and of the whole section. So Ephesians 4, 31 through 5, 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So here's the main idea this morning. The forgiveness and love of Christ is both the power and the pattern for the Christian life. The forgiveness and love of Christ is both the power and the pattern for the Christian life. Now, in that statement, you can probably hear two pairs of words: forgiveness and love, power and pattern. So if you like charts, you can think of this as forgiveness and love on a vertical axis, power and pattern on a horizontal axis. If you don't like charts, you can just ignore that. But here's a roadmap for the rest of the sermon. We're going to have two sections. First, forgiveness. Second, love. And in each section, we'll consider how Christ provides both power and pattern. So first, forgiveness in verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, Paul calls every believer to an ongoing search and destroy mission. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Paul piles up words because all of these attitudes and actions will destroy the unity of the Spirit that we are called to preserve. Bitterness is an inner disposition that refuses peace. It refuses reconciliation. It's settled resentment. It's like a little man in your heart with a shovel always putting more coal on the fire of anger. Bitterness in the heart leads to wrath and anger in our lives. These two words, wrath and anger, are similar and often used together. And if Paul intends for us to see any difference in them, it may just be that wrath is more explosive, more of an outburst, and anger refers to more settled, ongoing rage. Maybe wrath looks more like when you're trying to boil a large pot of potatoes or rice and you have it up too high and it just boils over. Wrath, anger, like the same pot that you leave it simmering and forget about it and it burns too long and all the water boils out and everything is scorched and blackened and ruined. Clamor and slander, the next two words are both verbal expressions of anger and wrath. Clamor refers to yelling, loud crying. Think of angry people in a shouting match. It turns into an uproar as more and more people join and raise their voices higher and higher. Slander is any type of abusive speech that vilifies someone else, speaks falsely about someone, misrepresents them. It's actually the type of speech that when it's directed towards God, we give it its own word, blasphemy. This is the Greek word here is blasphemia. You can hear blasphemy in it. All these things, Paul says, along with all malice, just mean-spiritedness, ill will, any desire for harm against others, all these things must be put away, Paul says. Notice in this one verse, twice, he uses the word all. As long as there's any trace, any remnant of any of these things remaining in your life, Paul says you have work to do. Let them be put away from you. There's no option for ceasefire or truce while these enemies remain within. Some of you know that this is something you need to put away. You speak with harsh words. You wound those whom you love with the things you say. You can feel yourself heating up and boiling over. Some of you maybe have a calmer temperament. Paul addresses inward and outward expressions of this. Even if it's simmering beneath the surface in a way that no one else can see, he says, put it all away. If you don't know how to find it, how to get to it, to root it out, I would encourage you to pray David's words from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Bitterness and anger, ill will, have no place in the Christian life or the Christian community, Paul says. Instead, verse 32, there should be kindness and compassion, or tender-heartedness. Kindness is the opposite of all of the ill will described in verse 31. It's a disposition to give, to love, to want, and to pursue good for others. Tender-heartedness is deep, heartfelt compassion. It's actually built on the Greek word for bowels, because it refers to this deep gut feeling, this visceral concern for someone else who's hurting or suffering. Imagine you're walking down a road and you see someone lying in a ditch. He's clearly been beaten and robbed and stripped and left to die. What Paul describes here is that feeling rising up out of your gut that doesn't let you walk by. It's the word that Jesus used to describe what the Good Samaritan felt as he saw his neighbor lying beside the road. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and he cared for him. He helped him. Now, I think Paul sees kindness and compassion as mutually exclusive with all the angry and clamorous vices of verse 31, like falsehood versus truth, right? Like stealing versus working to give. So bitterness and wrath and anger are opposed to kindness and compassion. They're like oil and water. They can't mix. They can't coexist. So he tells us how to put off the anger, the clamor, the slander. He gives us a theological basis for being renewed in order to put on kindness, tender-heartedness. And it's in that phrase, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another is the key to living a life of kindness that reflects God. Now, some of you do not need to hear what I'm about to say because you know it all too well. But other people are going to sin against you. Even other Christians are going to hurt you by their sin. And the question that this text and God Himself puts before us is, will you nourish and cherish a grudge, or will you extend the grace that you've received? Will you be bitter and angry, or will you remember the debt you owed to the Almighty and that He canceled it all? Will you remember how He wiped away the debt that you owed? When Paul writes, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, he's doing two things. He's making a comparison. Forgive one another like God forgave you in Christ, right? That's the pattern that we see here. But the word "just as" is also causal. Paul is giving you the reason that you can and must forgive one another. Because God has forgiven you in Christ, forgive one another. That's the power to forgive. You can't walk in the pattern without resting in the power. In verse 31, when Paul says, let all these things be put away, it's actually a passive imperative. And I'll risk telling you it's also third person, which is kind of weird to think about imperatives in the third person. Let those things be put away from you, right? But it's something you have to do. Let them be taken away, but it's something you can't do. Someone else has to do it if it's in the passive voice. And the verb is to take away or to carry away, literally. It's a little bit like telling a prisoner bound in chains, let your bonds be taken away. Now, many of you have felt this with anger specifically. How many times have you wished you could be free from your temper, from the anger that feels like it's strangling you and your relationships? How many times have you felt like Paul at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Church, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away. He puts away. It's the same verb that Paul uses here. There's only one who can take away these things from our hearts. Church family, only Jesus, by His mercy and love, can make the bitter waters of our heart sweet. Only Jesus can cleanse our heart of wrath and anger that calls us to hurt those we love. And how can we know that he will do it? He's already taken the anger and wrath of God that you deserve. He's already borne in his body on the cross the punishment for your sin, including all your sinful anger. Every outburst, he bore the judgment, the wrath you deserved. So would you be free to cancel the debts of those who've sinned against you? Would you have those bonds off of your hands? Then, beloved, I would say, look to your own ledger. Look at the massive debt that was there that's been canceled, that's been forgiven. Look at the perfect righteousness that's been credited to your account. And from those riches, you will have power, resurrection power, to forgive others and to be. Notice Paul doesn't say act kind, act tenderhearted. You will have real power to change and be kind and tenderhearted to one another. Church family, God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's cast our sins into the heart of the sea. God has blotted out our transgressions, not with one of those cheap erasers that leaves smudges everywhere, not with white out tape that you can like scratch off with your thumb. Oh, it's still there underneath there. He's blotted out our transgressions with the precious blood of Christ. He's promised to remember our sins no more. He has shown us great mercy. Let's rejoice and go and do likewise, as Jesus said after telling the story of the Good Samaritan. Brothers and sisters, forgive because Christ has forgiven you. There's power. And forgive as Christ has forgiven you. There's the pattern. Second, love. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if you've been a Christian for some time, or you've just been around the church for really any time at all, then you know that love is really important. It is the supreme Christian virtue. It's the distinguishing mark of all true disciples. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, Jesus said in John 13. And it's not just how other people know that we're Christians. It's how we ourselves know that we really are God's children. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. In Colossians 3, near the end of a list like this list, in Ephesians 4, Paul is giving things to put off and put on. He says this in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The whole law, church family, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. So it's no surprise that Paul would summarize this section in this way. This two-part command. Be imitators of God. God is love. And walk in love. But again, like he did in the previous section, he doesn't just tell us what to do. He doesn't just point to a path and say, walk that way, or a pattern and say, live like this, right? Even in the instructions, again, he reminds us of the promise. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Kids don't act like their parents to try to become their children. Kids don't imitate their parents to earn status in the family. They imitate their parents because they are their children. It's unavoidable. We imitate God. We obey Christ as beloved children. Or because we are beloved children, not to become beloved children. We don't seek to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful, or seek to be holy as He who called us is holy, to try to earn His love. We do them. We do these things because we already have His love in Christ. And you can see the same thing in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Now this is the same, uses the same word, same sort of construction grammatically as in verse 32. It's working the same way. Yes, it means walk in love like Christ loved you. Imitate that love. It's the pattern for your life. But it also means walk in love because Christ loved you. This is the power to live a loving life. Brothers and sisters, we were unlovely in many ways. We were unfaithful. We were unrighteous. We were unkind and unjust, unbelieving, ungrateful, unstable, uncircumcised of heart. We were unclean. We were unfruitful. Yet when we were unlovely, Christ in love gave Himself up for us, Paul says. He uses the language here that he does because he wants us to think about the whole Old Testament sacrificial system with all its fragrant offerings and sacrifices and how they were all pointing to this great climactic work of the Lamb of God giving Himself on the cross for a sinful world. Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And two verses later, the author says, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And then He sat down at the right hand of God, risen from the dead. So I think if forgiveness is hard, and it is, I think living a life of love like this is even harder. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to inland China, once said, fruit bearing involves cross bearing. There are not two Christs, an easygoing one for easygoing Christians and a suffering, toiling one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are you willing to abide in Him and thus to bear much fruit? Resurrection power only works when it's serving a cross-centered life. Jesus made it clear what love looks like. Greater love, this is John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But again, we weren't friends when Christ laid down His life for us. God shows His love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were rebelling against Him. I was once in a gathering of pretty mature Christian brothers. It was actually a training for people being sent overseas. And one man was going to teach and exhort us in the area of marriage. It was just men. And so he just kind of started off the time saying, all right, brothers, what kind of instructions does the Bible give us as husbands when it relates to our wives? And so one of the guys, obviously, just I think his name was Jerry, he said, quoted from Paul right here, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the man who was teaching laughed, almost like belly laugh, and said, no, brother, that's way too easy. We're all kind of like, what are you talking about? Like he's quoting from Ephesians 5. He said, no, you didn't quote the most important part. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Here in Ephesians 5:2, when Paul urges us to walk in love as Christ loved us, he says, and gave Himself up for us. Paul expects every Christian to be characterized by the self-emptying, self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. We don't just imitate good intentions. We don't just imitate kind words and deeds. We imitate death on a cross. We imitate laying down our lives. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if you're a Christian, this is what God is calling you to. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to count the cost of becoming one. This is what God is calling you to. Your self-giving, self-emptying love may not, and most likely will not, look like martyrdom. It might. For some of you, it might. God may call you to show love to that greatest degree, to get the gospel to those who haven't heard, or to vindicate and validate the power of the gospel and the preciousness of Christ to other brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. But for all of you, it must look like death to be imitating the love of Christ. It must look like death to your old life, death to sin and its power, death to the world and its empty promises, and death to self. So I would encourage you, church family, to ask, how is Jesus calling you to take up your cross and follow him today? Where is he calling you to die this week? Is it sacrificing more time or more energy, more resources when you feel strained and like you don't have anything else to give? Maybe it's actually slowing down and scrapping some of your plans because there's someone who needs your ear. Maybe it's denying yourself time that you normally spend on entertainment to invest in a relationship. This is an area that I have been so encouraged by our church family. Many of you are dying to self to serve others in need, refugee families in our community, those who are currently feeling a lot of fear and insecurity. Excel still more, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. You have no need for anyone to say anything to you about brotherly love, but excel still more. But I encourage all of us to ask God to make it plain. What does it look like for me to imitate you this week, Father? What does it look like for me to walk in Christ-like sacrificial love this week? And remember that it's only by beholding and treasuring the dying love of Jesus, by believing in his resurrection, that we have any hope of walking in this way and of living a life like this. So, in conclusion, let's think for just a moment about an event that happened right before Jesus' death on the cross, Holy Week, before his burial. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus at Bethany, anointed Jesus with an expensive ointment. It was made of pure nard. Matthew, Mark, and John, all in their gospel accounts, emphasize that whatever this stuff was very costly, very expensive. But what cost Mary greatly, Jesus said, was a beautiful thing. And John said this in chapter 12, verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary's costly love and sacrifice, Jesus said, she has done a beautiful thing to me, and it was a pleasing aroma to others. Paul likewise says that when Jesus poured out that most costly gift on the cross, the sacrifice of himself, though it looked like, one commentator says, an awful scene of horror, this would be the sort of thing that you would shield your children's eyes from. It would make you vomit in disgust and retch in terror, grief. This is an execution of the worst type. That filled heaven with a beautiful fragrance. Blessed aroma. It was pleasing to the Father. This is why because the Father does not delight in the death of the wicked, but in showing mercy to all who will repent and believe. It was pleasing to the Father because it meant sacrifice was accepted, payment was made. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm sure that you have many questions. That's okay. Many of us also had lots of questions before we came to trust in Jesus, and we would be happy to hear your questions, to try to answer them, and honestly, to try to persuade you of these things about who Jesus is and what he's done from the Bible. But our hope for you is that you would look to him. You would, as we sang, behold the man upon a cross, and that you would see your sin on his shoulders. You would hear your mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. You would see your guilt in his death, but that you would also see God's rich mercy and God's great love in Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. And we hope that you would look to him, risen from the dead, seated at his Father's right hand, with all authority in heaven and on earth, promising to give eternal life to all who will trust him. We urge you to trust him. If you have questions, please don't leave here without talking to someone about how you can trust and follow Jesus. And if you are a Christian, close by encouraging you to ask, what scent, what smell is your life giving off? Right? Sometimes a certain smell can make you think of a memory in your childhood. It can make you think of a place. A laundry detergent makes my kids think of their grandparents' house. Right? Certain candles can make you think of Christmas time. What aroma or fragrance does your life give off? What do others think about when they spend time with you? 2 Corinthians 2:14-15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Brothers and sisters, in the power of the resurrected Jesus, may our lives be a pleasing aroma to God of Christ and of his love. Father, please, please, may it be so of us. God, help us to be quick to remember your forgiveness of us and your mercy to us, and quick to forgive one another. God, help us to be agents of reconciliation, ambassadors of your peace. God, help us to live lives of love. Above all, God, help us to put on love. Help us to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by living lives of love. Help us to manifest the sacrificial love of Christ, to be an aroma of him and of his work to those by our joy, even in suffering, by our willingness to die to ourselves for the good of others. God, please help us to walk in love just as and because Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. We pray in his name. Amen.
Church, stand once more.